Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word shows your people with all their flaws, but shows that you are still sovereign, that you still rule over all, and all your purposes and plans are fulfilled. But we thank you too that Christ has come, the perfect King, the one who has fulfilled all your promises. And we pray now that as we look at your word, that it will point us to Christ, that we will long for the return of the King, and that we'll live in light of that return in our everyday lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord of the Rings movies are some of my favourite films. I can still remember when I was in Griffith, when it first came out, waiting with high expectations. Had to wait 12 months, of course, longer than having a baby, before each screening occurred. And then, of course, I was never disappointed. They were wonderfully made and they were great to watch. And it's wonderful when a whole series ends well, isn't it? The last movie, The Return of the King, you know, we all love happy endings. Aragorn is crowned king. He weds Arwen, the daughter of Elrond. It all ends beautifully well. The battles, the war's finally over. The enemy is destroyed, never to be a threat again. And peace and prosperity are to be enjoyed by all the races. And then there's that wonderful symbol of the white tree of Gondor. I don't know if you ever noticed, it's there gloriously full of leaves, suggesting that this is a new and glorious age about to occur because the king has returned. There is so much promise and there is so much hope in the return of the king. King David is invited back by the elders of Israel, but his return doesn't seem to be with hope or promise of a new age. Instead, we see cracks appearing in his kingdom. I mean, we're seeing cracks appearing already, but there's more cracks coming along the way. Cracks that point us to the future, when the kingdom will be divided after the so-called glorious reign of his son Solomon. It seems that Israel is now without a king. And so they decide to recall David as if nothing had actually happened. Look at verse 9. Throughout all the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, "The king delivered us from the hands of the enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" You do wonder, have they missed something? There was a revolt, there was a coup. And now they're saying, being very pragmatic. And so David wanting to make sure that the tribe, especially his own tribe, knows that all has been forgiven, he invites them to start the proceedings. In verse 11 and 12, King David sent messages to Zadok and Abithiah, the priests, ask the elders of Judah, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king?" And to make sure that there's no hard feelings, he makes Amasa, Absalom's commander of the army, his commander. It's like, let's just forget it all happened. Let's just become one big happy family. Joab, of course, is removed, but he will be back. He's a survivor. And as the king begins his journey back, he meets a number of people. As he left Jerusalem, of course, he met a number of people. Now he meets some as he returns. Shimei turns up. He's the guy that cursed him, if you remember. But he turns up with 1,000 men for moral support and rushes to the Jordan to help David cross the river and back to his capital. And he has a well-prepared speech to beg the king's forgiveness. In verses 19 and 20, may my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong in the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I am your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king. Shimei had realized he had made a bad mistake, terrible mistake. He had actually backed Absalom, thinking that he was going to win, and of course he didn't. Abishai wants to take his head off for the second time. But David says, no, not today, especially when you've got 1,000 Benjamites standing right behind you. He offers him mercy in verse 23. So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. And David will keep his oath. He's a man of his word. But on his deathbed, he will make Solomon promise to deal with this man, which he will. So both David and Shimei are practical men today. The next man we meet is Ziba, who also rushes down to the Jordan with his 15 sons and 20 servants. Quite a crowded place, the Jordan, this time of day. Maybe because he wants to get there before Mephibosheth arrives. But we hear nothing from Ziba because Mephibosheth has arrived looking like and smelling like someone who hasn't had a bath for weeks. David asks him, why didn't you go with me? And he reminds him, excuse me, David, I am a cripple and I am dependent on other people. In verses 26, my lord the king, since I am your servant and lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. So Mephibosheth actually submits himself to David. Do whatever you think is right, in verse 28. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? Mephibosheth actually acknowledges that his relationship with David is all based on grace. He never receives anything that he actually deserves. So at this point, he is a man that shines. Because David now shows how much his kingdom has actually fallen short. As a king that once sought after justice and righteousness for all his people, David fails this lame man. Instead of righting all the wrongs, exonerating Mephibosheth, he decides simply to cut everything in half in verse 29. Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land. But Mephibosheth proves himself the better man by emphasizing that he's not here for material gain. He cares about the king. Look at verse 30. Let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely. Mephibosheth was lame. He was limited in resources, but he was loyal to God's king. His loyalty was not driven by survival, like the self-seeking Shimei or the greedy self-seeking Ziba. He proved his loyalty by the way he had identified himself with the king. You could see it and you could smell it. He couldn't do much for the king, but in his own way, he did more than some. The fourth person David meets is Barzillai, who helped him with supplies just before the battle with Absalom. David offers this old man a retirement package at the palace, but he graciously declines and asks David to possibly show favour to his son. So David finally returns. Cracks have appeared in the way that he's related to these other people, but he returns to arguments and recriminations between Judah and the rest of Israel. It reminds me when Luke was born, all his siblings loved him dearly, which I'm sure they still do. And there was always a battle in the car about who would sit next to Luke. It was like a great reward. And I think the same is here. You've got these squabbling people fighting over King David. And what we see is the seeds of division are now being sown that day. Yes, they're going to be temporarily burst out with a man called Sheba, who thought it was time for Israel to separate from Judah. But David does not seem to hold as much promise in his return. We can see that David was not, with all these cracks, the promised king, nor was his kingdom the promised kingdom. David was deeply flawed, like you and like me. His failings made his kingdom unstable. He was not wise, powerful, or good enough to establish a permanent kingdom of goodness, love, righteousness, and justice. His kingdom displayed the weakness of all human communities. The return of the king had not produced a kingdom that reflected God's kingdom. Humanity has a fault. It's called sin. And it causes everything we do to have a crack in it. We need a king who has no sin. We need a king who will never sin, but who will live in such a way for God that all of us will rejoice in him and all of us will benefit from him. The cracks are appearing in David's kingdom, and one is about to appear. Yes, it'll be a short-lived crack, but it points to the future. A man called Sheba is in the crowd, and he creates the slogan for the disgruntled and disenchanted group. Now, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Berak, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and sounded, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, Israel." It's going to be a slogan that's going to be used again and again. But before we get to Sheba's rebellion, the writer turns our attention from the political to the personal. We are shown the personal tragedy of the concubines that David left behind to look after the palace. Once again, David comes face to face with the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and how it has affected others. I think this verse is here to remind us of the human tragedy of sin. Sin does have consequences. Sin does in some way affect other people. There is something sad and tragic about these poor women being locked up in their communal misery without any comfort from David. Yes, he provides for their physical needs, but now they are isolated from the rest, from the world for the rest of their lives and for no fault of their own. They are to live like widows with all the joy and brightness taken out of their lives. They are to be under guard so that no one can leave and possibly no one can enter. And this in some ways echoes the tragedy of Tamar. These women in David's kingdom had suffered due to the consequences of sinful men. David and Absalom were both responsible for the sadness and the perpetual state of these women. We mustn't ignore it or undermine it. But it does show how radically different Jesus is with the women that he interacted with. He invited them to be his disciples. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Instead of causing tears and sadness, he dealt with women with gentleness, and they felt comfortable and welcomed in his presence. Men, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, then there is no way that you can ever convince yourself that domestic violence, emotional or sexual abuse could be or would be any way acceptable to relate to a woman. If you are involved in any form of abuse, then know that you are more like a David and an Absalom than like Jesus. The way of Christ is radically different in the way that men and women who follow him relate to one another. Sin has its consequences. People are affected by our actions. And the writer here, I think, doesn't just give us a sideline, but emphasizes the whole tragedy of sin. Well, let's go back to the men, the political scene. David sends Amasa to deal with Sheba, but he's too slow, so he sends Abishai to follow him, and he leaves with the men loyal to Joab. Joab's not going to be sidelined. After all, he's done, and he doesn't trust Amasa. He was Absalom's commander-in-chief, and again he kills him. This time he does it with a kiss. Joab is not a person you want to actually sort of get in the way. You cannot get rid of Joab, no matter who you appoint. He then, of course, takes over, lays siege to the town that Sheba is hiding, and we meet another woman, a woman of wisdom. she takes the lead and convinces the people that sending Sheba's head over the wall is a good idea, which they do, and Joab goes home. Again, David's kingdom and those who support him seem to undermine the kingdom. Where is the justice? Where is the righteousness? It's there for some, but not for all. David's kingdom has become more like the kingdom of other nations and not like God's kingdom. The return of the king has only brought about sadness and division expressed in callous attitude and brutal force. We need a king who will bind up the brokenhearted. We need a king who will wipe away all tears from people's faces. We long for a kingdom where deceit, betrayal, brute force, and self-seeking are not part of the DNA. But Israel will still have to face the consequences of sin. This time not David's sin, but Saul's sin in chapter 21. And we don't know exactly when this actually happened, because it says during the reign of David, but we do know it must have happened after he had kept his oath to Jonathan in caring for his descendants. The famine has been endured by the people for 3 years. David asked the Lord, "Why is this happening?" And the Lord tells him, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he puts the Gibeonites to death." It seems that Saul, out of national zeal, started a racially motivated cleansing program with the aim of annihilating all the Gibeonites who were once one of the original occupants of the land. But we have to go back in time, because during the time of Joshua, the Gibeonites had actually deceived Israel by saying they'd come from a far country, they wanted to make a covenant with them, and Israel did make a covenant, but without consulting the Lord. So Saul's decision to annihilate them meant that he had broken the oath that Joshua had made to the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9 it says, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." So Israel was now under God's wrath because of the action of King Saul. He had broken the oath. What to do? David asks them in verse 5. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we had been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah, Saul, the Lord's chosen one." Let's stop for a moment. David has just heard that the only way that God's wrath can be lifted from Israel is if 7 descendants of Saul are killed. I'm not sure about you, but you would think this is pretty horrific. We do need to remember, of course, that the oath was made in the Lord's name, and by disregarding it, Saul had desecrated the Lord's name. What Saul had done was, of course, shed innocent blood with people under the Lord's protection. Therefore, atonement actually had to be done. Numbers 35:33 says, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it." But then you say, "But this isn't fair. Saul's dead and 7 of his descendants are now have to cop the situation." Deuteronomy 24:12 reminds us, "Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin." But Deuteronomy 24:16 deals with individuals. Saul was king. He represented the people. So his sin was their sin. Therefore, atonement needed to be made. And atonement is horrible. It's bloody. Look at verse 9. "He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their body on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning." So we have this terrible scene. Seven men are killed. And then we turn to another scene where we meet another woman, a mother, mourning over the death of her sons and protecting the body of all seven men who died. It is a scene that strikes at our hearts as we look at this woman's commitment and this woman's love for her sons. And David is moved because he gives Saul, Jonathan, and these seven men an honourable burial. And after this, we read at the end of verse 14, after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Sin always has consequences. Sin always needs to be atoned for. So what do we do with all this stuff? Recently someone told me that we had a bit of a break in 2 Samuel. We did a sermon on John, and they said they really enjoyed the break because 2 Samuel is exhausting. I mean, I remember, you know, you're reading it during your devotions and you're just reading it, but try meditating on it and trying to work out sermons. You think, this is horrific stuff. I'm emotionally exhausted in this series. But 2 Samuel challenges us because we ignore the horror. We ignore the misery around us in this world because it doesn't affect us. We can read stuff and see stuff on the news and move on. Like David, we can put away reminders of how horrible this world really is, out of sight, out of mind. I don't have to think or feel terrible about the things that are going on around me. Reading 2 Samuel makes us, or should make us, long for God's answer to our prayer. Your kingdom come. The return of King David wasn't the beginning of a dawning of a new and glorious day. With every prime minister and president and leader that takes power, people hope for the best. Sometimes they get the worst. At least they get the mediocrity of the leadership. 2 Samuel reminds us that this world is not the kingdom of God. Australia, be prepared for this truth, is not the kingdom of God. We are still waiting. We are still waiting for the return of the King. That's what we're waiting for King Jesus to return. And the wonderful news is that you and I have been spared, like David spared Mephibosheth. But our king didn't just get seven other men to go through the horrible ordeal of atonement. Our king became the atonement sacrifice. He was nailed on a tree on a hill. Through him today, sin has been dealt with in his kingdom. And we have access to that if we confess our sins and turn to him. 1 John tells us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Atonement is a horrible and bloody thing. And our King has taken away God's wrath against you and against me, so that today we live as his people in his kingdom, his way in this world. We do that in our homes as we treat one another with grace and understanding, as husbands and wives, as parents, as children, as parents and teenagers. We do that in our workplace as managers and staff and managers, showing grace and seeking justice in a world that ignores grace and justice. Because like Joab, there are people who are simply self-seeking. We do that in our church. We seek to show grace. We seek to show mercy. We seek to show forgiveness because we've experienced grace and mercy and forgiveness. Every kingdom is flawed. This world is flawed. Every church is flawed. Humanity is flawed. And we need to feel the frustration of all this. We need to long for the return of the King and not feel comfortable by pushing things out of our viewpoint that challenges us and frustrates us and makes us worried and concerned. We need to long for the day when we will be able to experience the tree of life, glorious and full of fruit, far more glorious than the white tree of Gondar. Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city, in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. When our King returns, there will be the dawning of a new age. There will be no more curse. And this beginning will last forever and ever. In Christ's kingdom, sin will no longer be a problem. No more Joabs. No more faulty Davids or faulty Absaloms. No more bickering and arguing. No more judgmental attitudes. Just the love of God and love for one another. And I've got to say, that's much, much, much better than the Lord of the Rings. So, my friends, be uncomfortable when you read the Old Testament stories. They are there to remind you that God's kingdom has not come yet, but to help you to long for the day when the true King will return, and then all of God's promises will be fulfilled for all of God's people and for this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we will feel the dissatisfaction, the frustration of living in a world where the King has not returned yet. We pray, Lord, that as we go out, each day we go out as men and women who are longing for the return of the King, but are seeking to live out the kingdom now in all our areas of life. We thank you that our King is not flawed. We thank you that our King is perfect. We thank you that our King substituted himself and not others on that hill and upon that tree for us. We pray, Lord, that that will continue to shape us so we may live for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.